Heavenly Father, as your scripture is read and as your word is proclaimed, would you open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning? Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This is the last Sunday that I'm preaching on deep-rooted discipleship, and we're going to turn into the Old Testament. So this is from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lots of fun names in that one. The thing with exiles is that exiles don't usually want to confront reality. Exiles want to either pretend that the exile is going to end quickly, or they will want to assimilate into the local culture as quickly as possible so they no longer feel like they are exiles. This letter, so there's the exile happens in two phases, okay? The first phase, they come, they take the king of Judah, they take all of the nobles, they take all the wealthy people, they take the priests, they take the craftsmen, the ones who can make things like weapons that they would need to rebel against Babylon, they take all those people and carry them off into exile, and they install a puppet king named Zedekiah, who's going to reign for about 10 years before he does something stupid and gets himself exiled too. This is sent after that first exile. So there are still people in Jerusalem. Most of the people who've been taken off into exile are like the temple priests, the prophets other than Jeremiah, the very wealthy, the craftsmen, the ones who are used to a comfortable life. And their temptation is going to be to assimilate if they can while they're there, because it might give them a more comfortable life. But what we also find at the very end is that there are prophets among them, and Jeremiah references these prophets in other chapters, so we know what they're saying. They're saying, don't worry, this will only last for 2 years. And God says, they're lying to you. I didn't send these people. And he gives them a really difficult message. Build a house, because you're going to be here more than 2 years. If you're not married, get married. Settle down. Plant a garden. Plan for your children and your grandchildren to be born in exile. That is a much harder message to hear than what the other prophets are telling them. They would much rather believe that this will all be over in 2 years. Now, it was really common in that day and age, if you captured a bunch of really wealthy people or politically influential people in war, to hang on to them for a little bit and then to sell them back to their home country for a ransom. That's very standard tactic. So there's probably a bunch of them who imagine that that's what's going to happen, that they'll be held prisoner for a little while and Nebuchadnezzar will ransom them back to their people and all will be fine. And again, God says, nope. No. You messed up too much this time. Put down roots and live there. One of the constant challenges for us is that sometimes the lies we hear are more appealing than the truth that comes from God. If you are in exile in Babylon, it's more appealing to hear it'll all be over in 2 years than build a house, plan for your grandkids to be born there, and settle down. None of these people have ever lived amongst a hostile culture. Now, the irony is they are exiled because they kept practicing the religion of the culture that just exiled them, but they still haven't lived among them. They don't know how to do this. They haven't lived in a world where they weren't the people in charge, where they weren't the powerful ones, where they weren't the influential ones. All of this is foreign to them, and they just want it to be over, and God says, for you, it's never going to be over. And that's the hardest part of the message, is that the first people to hear this aren't just hearing your grandkids will be born into this. What they are hearing is you will die in exile. For you, this is your life now. We won't know how many of them listened to the truth versus how many listened to the lie. But I'm willing to bet it was a lot of them. So God gives them these instructions, and one of them is seek the welfare of the city to which you've been exiled. Which is counterintuitive, because they've been exiled. They don't like where they're at. They might prefer to pray for its destruction. And God says, no, see, the problem is if it gets destroyed, you live there. You'll be destroyed too. Seek the welfare of the city. Other translations say, work for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have exiled you. Which is a lot more active than just seek the welfare of the city. Actually do whatever you can to ensure the peace and prosperity of the place to which you've been exiled. Which is a hard thing to do when they live in a place that shares none of their values, that shares none of their morals, that does not follow the laws that they are called by God to follow. And so they've got what seems to them to be two conflicting messages, because they've been told you were exiled because you didn't follow the law well enough. So now if you want any hope of a decent future, you better follow the law really well, but also seek the welfare of this pagan city to which you've been exiled. And they struggle to reconcile that. Some of them do. But if you want a really good example of someone who does it well, read the book of Daniel, the first few chapters. Because there you have a story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and other names you don't want to pronounce, who are leaders who rise up the ranks of the Babylon. Daniel is helping the king of Babylon who destroys the temple in Jerusalem. He's helping him to run his kingdom, and he's doing it well enough to keep getting promoted. And at no point does he ever compromise his values. So much so that he is literally willing to die for them if need be. And he trusts that God will protect him in that. He seeks the welfare of the city without compromising, living the way God has told him he's meant to live. One of the harder truths that we have to accept is that we are exiles in Babylon. Like it or not, if there is any nation in the Bible to which the U.S. can be compared, It's Babylon. It's Rome. It's Egypt. It's the superpowers who dominated their world. We have more in common with them than with the tiny, insignificant nation of Israel. And our culture nowadays is not all that different from the culture of ancient Rome. All the same things that Paul rails against throughout his letters, we see them now in our world. We live as exiles in Babylon. Which means we have to seek the welfare of the place to which God has sent us. And we're not allowed to compromise the values he's given us in Scripture. Now I say this, and people immediately look towards the left and say, yes, we're not going to compromise there. But that's not the only side you've got to worry about. We've seen Christians willingly compromise on the values of kindness and mercy and compassion in the name of political power on the other side. And a quick reading of the Gospels tells me that Jesus is just as ticked off about that. We have to begin to recognize that Christian values stand apart from all of the world's values. I'm going to take a wild guess and say that most people in the room are probably pro-Israel. That's a pretty safe bet. Sometimes we forget, though, that more than 90% of the Christians who live in the Holy Land are Palestinian. And they live in Palestinian areas. The people who worship in the Church of the Nativity are Palestinian. And if you ever meet one, they won't hesitate to tell you that Israel is the evil empire to them. And they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That muddies the water a little bit, or at least it should, on how we view those issues. When I was in Costa Rica this past fall for General Conference, I had the chance to sit down and have coffee with the bishop of the Methodist Church in Russia. And his annual conference includes churches in Russia and in Ukraine. You want to talk about a complicated situation? And yes, they are very divided over that issue, but they are united in Christ. I want to tell you a story about a young woman named Artemis who was born in a little village in the middle of Iran, raised in a Muslim family, a very, very conservative Muslim family. And in 2019, she was on vacation in Turkey, and she walked into a church, one of the old historic churches they have there. And when she walked into the church, she felt this wave of calm and peace wash over her. And that experience prompted her to begin reading the teachings of Jesus. And as she read more and more of them, she began falling in love with the Jesus she was reading about, who seemed so radically different from the God she was told about as a little girl. And so she converted to Christianity. Now, in Iran, if you're born in a Christian family, you're allowed to practice your faith. But if you convert from Islam to Christianity, that's a crime that carries the death penalty. So her church met in secret. Her Bible study met in secret. And last year, when police began arresting members of her Bible study, she decided it was time to flee the country. And where else was she going to go but here? To the one country that is built on the idea of freedom of religion. Now, the challenge is, if you're a Christian living in a country that kills people for converting to Christianity, and this is where I'm going to make people angry, you can't immigrate legally. You'll be killed. So she made her way to the U.S. through Mexico, came across the southern border, and was arrested the minute she set foot on U.S. soil. And before she had a chance to ask for asylum, she was deported to a prison camp in Panama. That was this January. She's in a cell with 9 other Iranian Christians, 3 of whom are children. All of whom just wanted to seek asylum because they were facing death in their home country for converting to Christianity. Now, I know I'm picking on one side and one administration right now, but please hear me on this. I'm doing that because I want to make it so clear to you that no matter who is in power, no matter which party is in power, when they say they are friends of Christians, they're lying to you. They don't mean it. They want your votes. They want your power. They don't share your values. Now, 2 years ago, I took a stand against the other side of the culture wars. A big one. I staked my job and my home on it. Because y'all may not be aware, but if that vote to disaffiliate had failed, I'd have been fired in a minute. So you cannot credibly accuse me of being a progressive or a leftist or anything like that. You equally cannot accuse me of being a conservative or a right winger, because I'm not those things either. The only thing you can call me, the only thing you can accuse me of being, the only thing I ever want to be is a follower of Jesus. That's it. I don't care about party platforms. This is the truth I stand on, and you're not going to move me 1 millimeter off this rock. Now, the problem is that means I have to live as an exile in Babylon. That means that there are times when standing up for the truth of the gospel means going against the grain of the culture, both on the right and on the left. If we can't do that, we can't be disciples of Jesus. If we can't recognize when the world's values run contrary to the gospel, even if it's the side of the culture we tend to identify with more closely, we have a problem with our discipleship. We have done a really good job of spotting these dangers on one side and ignoring them on the other. And our brothers and sisters who did not leave the UMC have had the opposite problem. This isn't a political issue. This isn't me chastising anyone for their politics. Y'all know by now, I hope, I don't care what your politics are. I only care if you're faithful to Jesus. If churches in Eastern Europe can have one church on one side of the war and one on the other side and still be united in Christ, it shouldn't matter to us whatever our divides may be, if we are united in Christ. But to do that, we have to recognize that we are exiles in Babylon. We live in a world that's hostile to us. And I've said all of these things, I've given you all these examples, because so often when I say that the culture is hostile to us, people go, yeah, the left really doesn't like Christians. But I'm telling you, it's not just them. The world is hostile to the gospel. Different parts of it are hostile to different parts of the gospel, but the hostility is still there. And it always will be. We have to learn how to live as exiles in a hostile world. We have to learn what it means to seek the welfare of the place in which we live without compromising our values. Which means, yeah, you have to go and vote. And you have to vote the way that you think is best. You have to support the policies you think are best for the people. You have to do what you can in your local community to make it better. If you feel called to serve in ways, if you have people who serve in the military, you can do that. You're called to do those things. All of that is good and blessed, and it can serve the welfare of the city. It can work for the peace and prosperity of the place to which God has sent you. All of those are good things. They only become a problem when we begin to value them over and above the teachings of Christ. It's that simple. The minute that anything from this world becomes more important to you than the teachings of Christ, you've got a problem. The minute that any values coming from outside the teachings that we find in Scripture becomes more important to you than what you find in Scripture, you've got a problem. If you read the Gospels, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and read what Jesus actually tells people, and it doesn't make you a little bit uncomfortable, you might have a problem, because then you're ignoring the parts where Jesus is really poking at your weak spots. Because there is stuff in Scripture that is offensive to everybody. Because this is not of this world. And everyone will try and find ways around it. It's not convenient. It's not easy. Following Jesus is not a simple thing. And you can't outsource that to anyone else. What we are called to is a hard way of life. I told you to read the book of Daniel precisely because Daniel is literally willing to die before he compromises the values God has given him. You and I aren't going to face that. But there are Christians in the world today who will. I just told you one of their stories. If she's deported back to her home country, she'll be killed. So will the 9 others with her, including the children. It was not that long ago that videos were surfacing of Christians in Africa being beheaded for being Christians. We just got word today that one of our friends in Africa was arrested in Liberia, which is nominally a openly Christian country, yet he's been arrested. It's a hard way of life. For us, it's easier than for most people. But sometimes that lulls us into a false sense of security. It lets us believe that because we are a nation who, at least in some sense, is built on Christian values, whether explicitly or not, that we don't have to worry about the surrounding culture, at least if, you know, depending on who you ask. But we do. Because people will always take the gospel and cherry pick the parts of it they like the best and build an entire worldview out of that and ignore the parts that challenge them. We live in an increasingly post-Christian world. More and more people are just rejecting the idea of the gospel altogether, and a huge part of why is that they have seen so many Christians who simply don't live as if any of this is true. Now, that's painted kind of a bleak picture, but here's the good news. I don't know if you know this, but in 2024, Bible sales increased by 22%. And most of those were people buying their first ever Bible. Most of those are in Gen Z or Gen Alpha who are buying their first ever Bible. There are generations of people coming up after us who are desperate for the truth. You know, it used to be 20 years ago that if you wanted to convince a non-believer to believe in Jesus, you had to focus on logic and reason and knock down all the logical arguments against the existence, do all of that stuff. But it's different now because people are seeking something that is transcendent. They're seeking something that is beautiful and good and true, and we've got it. We don't have to worry about convincing them that the atheists are wrong. We just have to worry about telling them about the God we know. But if the way we live our lives does not prove it, it won't matter. If we aren't clearly different from the world around us, our words will ring hollow. We are exiles in a hostile world. What we really are, actually a better term, is we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We're the advance guard, the people sent into the world to let everyone else know that the king is coming back, the kingdom is going to cover the whole world, and you are invited to live in it. The rules for being an ambassador in a hostile world are pretty much the same as the rules for being an exile. You're there to represent the place you're from in every possible way. That means we seek the welfare of the place we're in, and whatever that looks like to you. That means we're going to have disagreements on how to do that. But if they rise to the level of the disagreements that the world around us has, we've missed the point again. We're exiles. We're ambassadors. We are not of this place. We're from somewhere else. Our citizenship is with Christ in his kingdom. And our job is to represent the King to everyone who sees us. He tells his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That's not encouraging. But it is what we are. The moment we start to look like the wolves, we've lost the battle. As you go out from this place today, I'm not going to give you specifics on how to do this because I don't need to. I don't need to sit here and tell you exactly what you need to do because, spoiler alert, it's all in here. And if you want just a simple place to go, if you're wondering how you go out from this world and you live as an exile in Babylon, if you're living as an ambassador for Christ out in the world, living as someone who is so clearly different from the rest of the world that people take notice, read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Like the whole thing. And recognize as you read it that he's dead serious with everything he teaches in there. Which sounds easy to you right now, but when you read it, you know, there's some parts in there that ought to make you really uncomfortable with what he says. But he gives you the blueprint for how to do it. It's all in there. The challenge for us so often is that we might know what we want to do. We might know what we're supposed to do. But we can't do it. It's hard. So more than anything, I want to invite you in a moment as we come to celebrate Holy Communion, as we come to receive the grace of the God who died and rose again, I want to invite you to pray as you're coming up. Pray as you're kneeling at the altar afterwards that the grace you receive this morning is the grace to live as Jesus taught us to live. In the name of God, Father, Son, and